from God's Word, Isaiah 13 through chapter 14, verse 2. An oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pay children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them, and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. Thus far we read in God's holy and true word. The prophet Amos spoke of bad news for the superpower of the ancient world, for Babylon. And we'll unfold that in just a moment, but by way of introduction, think perhaps in terms of our country being a superpower. For instance, isn't the President of the United States the most powerful man, humanly speaking, on earth? Isn't he, really? Of course, some will come up with a competing model and say, well, Bill Gates or some corporate president or some trillionaire is more powerful. But by and large, we figure out that the President of the United States, the big superpower of the globe, is really the most powerful man on earth. When we think of presidents, many people ask, who's your favorite president? And many times the answer will be Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln just had a birthday on February 12th. I forget how old he is this year, but I think it's 199. Coming up on 200 years next year in 09. So if you want to read up on Lincoln, you'll be ready for his big birthday next year. Abraham Lincoln was a pretty good president. But I bring your attention to Abraham Lincoln because of this. when war brought suffering to that president's shoulders, to his mind, when personal sufferings, on top of the sufferings of war and difficulties for nations, when personal sufferings were added to that, Abraham Lincoln, instead of rebelling against them and asserting his power in some wanton way, he was humbled and tried to draw closer to his God. The recent World Magazine, the News Weekly, Marvin Olasky had something to write about Lincoln as a pilgrim politician. Very interesting things there. But in the middle of that, he mentions this. The tragedy of civil war apparently got Lincoln thinking more deeply about God. But his first recognition of desperate need came after a personal tragedy, the death in February 1862 of his beloved 11-year-old son, Willie. Mary Todd Lincoln tried to deal with her grief by searching out New Age mediums. Then Lincoln went to a seance with his wife, but was unimpressed, writes Olasky. Afterwards, he joked that it was like a cabinet meeting, with several spirits presenting contradictory messages. We like Lincoln's humor, don't we? But the article continues. Lincoln's search for meaning took a different direction. Several long talks with Phineas Gurley, pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, helped him go through, quote, a process of crystallization, unquote, which Pastor Gurley described as a conversion to Christ. Lincoln later told a confidant that he was, quote, driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I have nowhere else to go, unquote. Lincoln began attending Pastor Gurley's church on Sundays and sometimes went to Wednesday prayer meetings as well. From the death of his son to the deaths of thousands of soldiers, Lincoln began to muse on God's nature. After Union forces in August 1862 lost the Second Battle of Bull Run, Lincoln wrote Meditations on the Divine Will that concluded, quote, I'm almost ready to say this is probably true, that God wills the contest and wills that it shall not end yet. By his mere quiet power in the minds of the now contestants, he could either have saved or destroyed the Union without a human contest. Yet the contest began, and having begun, he could give the final victory to either side any day. Yet the contest proceeds. The sufferings that Lincoln experienced personally, the loss of a child is right at the top of what can happen to us, as well as the things that were happening to his nation, and perceiving that the hand of God was in it, humbled the most powerful man on earth. Well, maybe not the most powerful man in his day, but the president, Abraham Lincoln, humbled by God's heavy hand. In the Old Testament, there was a king of Babylon who was addressed by the prophet Isaiah on behalf of God, who said, your arrogance will not be allowed to last. God took a stand against that Old Testament potentate, the king of Babylon, and all of Babylon with its haughtiness and its arrogance. And God speaks through his prophet for the encouragement of his people and is a warning to Babylon, you shall be overthrown. And he names the Medes in verse 17, a people that really hadn't appeared on the map yet. A nation that had not risen to great power. But Isaiah speaks prophetically. And how do these words affect God's people and affect God's enemies is before us to see in Isaiah 13 and 14. Let me begin by looking at the prophetic bad news, the word that comes to Babylon here. You can see in chapter 13, verse 17, the Lord says this, I am stirring up the Medes against them. Against who? Against Babylon, who was a big power at the time. The Medes, they have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. These guys were so bloodthirsty, or prophetically they're saying they will be so bloodthirsty that you can't buy them off. You can't ransom them. Oh, don't kill us, we'll give you millions in gold. They don't want gold, they want blood. An enemy that can't be bartered with It's frightening to think about. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on expectant mothers or babies. A bloodthirsty people will take care of you, Babylon. Boastful Babylon in verse 19 is clearly the target. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They will perish. They will be destroyed by an act of God. So the bad news is Babylon will be destroyed. God will do it through a nation that's yet to arise. Happened in the 5th century or later. But in the 7th century is when Isaiah is writing. The end of the 7th into the 6th. Isaiah is writing about 150 years before these events come to pass. But he speaks with clarity and with word pictures that sends a chill up and down the spine of the nation. It was common for Old Testament prophets to speak of the day of the Lord. It was an Old Testament theme of many of the prophets. The day of the Lord, it becomes, in that sense, a technical phrase. You should be aware of that when you read most any discipline, whether it's theology, reading in the scriptures, or in other reading. When something starts to be used as a specific phrase, it carries with it special meaning. He's not just talking about tomorrow or the day after. When the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord, a little dashboard light ought to go off and say something here about judgment, a specific day that the Lord is working things towards, a target date, a deadline, a D-day, if you will. In the Old Testament usage, just to be brief, there were two horizons when the phrase day of the Lord is used. Two horizons. As you look ahead, there's the horizon that you can see. That's pretty much right before you. Something's going to happen here. But when the phrase day of the Lord is used, it usually also includes a second horizon, one that's beyond your sight, something in the further future, indeed the final day of the Lord. And for New Testament Christians, we've read the book of Revelation, we know that there will be a day of a great throne judgment when all humanity of all generations will stand before God their Maker. Every single human being ever born will stand in the presence of God. God on His throne of judgment. That is ultimately the day of the Lord. That's that future horizon. There's an immediate horizon. Isaiah is speaking to the Babylonians, saying, just over the horizon here, there's going to be some judgment for you. He's looking out maybe 150 years. But ultimately, especially when you look at the language that's used, Isaiah is also looking to that second horizon, the ultimate day of the Lord, when all Babylons, all anti-Christians, including the Antichrist, will be judged and dealt with and put away. So we have to remember those two horizons. We don't say the Bible has two meanings. It has one meaning. God opposes arrogance among men, and it has different outworkings. And it has an immediate outworking and an ultimate outworking. So this is the prophetic word. It's bad news for the Babylonians, but all who fit that model and stand before the Lord in that last day. If you're a Babylonian in style, attitude, or indeed, this message is also for you. The Old Testament prophets used this phrase, day of the Lord. Isaiah used it earlier in chapter 2, verse 12. And as we look at chapter 2, we'll also see in verse 17, chapter 2, 12 of Isaiah. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah 2, 12. Isaiah's already introduced that concept. And in verse 17, and the haughtiness of men shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Who is King? Who is Lord? God will make that plain. Joel, minor prophet Joel. Do you know where Joel is? Find Joel chapter 2 and you'll find some words about the day of the Lord. Very famous words. I trust you find time to read in the minor prophets as you read throughout the Bible. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and following. It tells us this: "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." But there is a great and awesome day of the Lord, and it is coming. Joel's the one who prophesied the day of Pentecost, did he not? "These men are not drunk. It's the Spirit that's falling on them. Your sons and daughters will be filled with the Spirit." Not just particular servants of God, but all believers will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Joel prophesied that, and Joel prophesies this day of judgment, this ultimate end date. And in the midst of those words of judgment, we have a peek at encouraging news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There will be a remnant saved. So the prophetic bad news comes, and it's bad news for Babylon. But in the midst of that, there's good news. The bad, the evil, the wicked in the world that's unrepentant will be judged, and a remnant will be rescued. There's good news here for some. Back in Isaiah chapter 14, we see that these words of judgment on Babylon, by the time we get to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, we see that there's good news for believers. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and Israel. He will gather them together. And notice he says Jacob and Israel. Not just the divided kingdoms and one kingdom's written off forever, but God will take from that day when there was but one kingdom, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's people. There's a picture of unity there. God will take his people, gather them, and redeem them. It talks about the sojourner, those, and I think it's a reference to Gentile believers in the last day will be included. Not just Jewish believers, but Gentile believers. God's single people in the last day will be that remnant as he preserves his people and brings glory to himself, and he brings justice to his enemies. That's what Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 are about. And this new section of Isaiah, which begins in chapter 13, chapter 12 was kind of a summary chapter and an exciting, worshipful chapter. A new phase begins from here on in through the chapters up in the 20s of Isaiah. God will be speaking against many nations, and similar themes will be unfolded. We'll take many chapters next Sunday if you'd like to read ahead. But he begins here saying that I am sovereign. I will deal with those who raise themselves up against me and against my people. Now, as we look at some of these things and as we spend time in Isaiah, there's some pastoral issues that come up, and I want to address some of those, because as we talk about this or other people talk about this, they raise some problems. God's word is kind of provocative in that way. You talk like this and people say, wait, before you get to the end of the sermon, what do you mean about wrath? What do you mean about war? God's going about starting wars. God's angry. Isaiah is predicting the future. I have some problems here. We will encounter problems if we strive to be faithful with God's word and interact with the world. Here's just four. I added a fourth one just this morning. Four problems that people raise when they read such things or hear such things. Number one, the words of Isaiah predicting the future. People don't believe that Isaiah wrote these two chapters. By and large, a lot of scholars say, well, it's predicting something that actually came to happen. And who could have seen that the Medes, those hillbillies, were going to become a world power and overthrow Babylon? How could Isaiah have written that 150 years in advance? Obviously, after everything happened, somebody wrote it down, put Isaiah's name on it, and they stuck it in here. Pretty plausible if you're a humanist. You know, because who can see the future? I can't. Can you? Anybody here see the future? I know some things that will happen in the future because I've had a revelation. I can read what will happen. I guess in a succinct way, God wins. That's what happens. Christ is coming back. And when he does, it's all going to get straightened out. So regardless of your eschatology, we know that. We know some things in the future because this world is not a closed system. There is our Creator God who reveals himself, reveals his will and his plans to us. And Isaiah was his servant. and the Old Testament people of God had many prophets serving them. And Isaiah was tried and true. Did he not predict the coming of Christ? And that came to pass in our day. And nobody says that Isaiah didn't write those chapters, or Isaiah 53. They were written, passed around for hundreds of years before the days of Christ. People who object to Isaiah's authorship really don't do so on solid academic grounds. And there are academic arguments out there. You can read the commentaries of E.J. Young, J.A. Alexander, Motyer's commentary. And they're well addressed by evangelicals. I can help you if you're talking to someone who's claiming Deutero-Isaiah, the section that was written by Isaiah, number two, a fictitious person. There's some solid answers to that. And their presuppositions are very shaky, and you may even be given to laughter at times. People object that Isaiah wrote this because he couldn't see the future, yet his name is on this. In other places he does see the future, and the Bible presents it as clearly Isaiah's word from God, given to men, predicting the future. So when people raise that issue, they raise it primarily because they don't believe that God can make known the future. They have problems with what God can and cannot do. So don't get lost in the details with Isaiah, but kick it up a notch and say, well, who is God and what can he not do? Another problem people raise, the wrath of God. Okay, I'm reading Isaiah 13, Pastor. It sounds like God's going to do something pretty nasty here. He's got some pretty mean guys at the end of the leash here. They're going to wipe out Babylon completely. It's going to be horrible. Human hearts will melt. Women and children will be killed. Wrath of God? Isn't this going overboard? Does God have this much wrath? Is he going to do this? And thirdly, the weapons he uses, we can look at these together here. How can God use wicked people and do these difficult things, these wicked things? Well, first, when we talk about the wrath of God and people react to it, they react to a lot of things that the Bible reveals. For instance, in Sunday school today, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 6, and where Jesus says, judge not. And people say, all judging is wrong. They don't realize that the Bible in other passages does talk about making right judgments and being discerning. Just because some wrath and anger is wrong doesn't mean all wrath and anger is wrong. It's not inherently evil to be filled with wrath or anger. And a righteous God had better be filled with anger against sin. We'll revisit this as one of our closing lessons. But let me just say this much. The Bible owns the wrath of God. It means it doesn't hide it. It talks about it. It displays it. God does say in many cases, annihilate this town, annihilate that village. God acts in his anger, and his anger is against sin. God is also abundant in mercy. And we do well not to craft God after our own desires, but to see who he is in his own self-revelation. If you don't like the concept of the wrath of God, read and study it all the more. Don't just dismiss it and recast God in your own image. See, why is he wrathful? What have these people done? And people that have acted wickedly are the recipients of his wrath. No one has come to God in humility and repentance for their sins, seeking mercy that has been turned away. The weapons he uses, yes, these Medes will be a wicked bunch. They won't take a bribe. They want blood. And they will deal harshly with Babylon, even as Babylon has dealt harshly with others. There's a principle here of sowing and reaping. And God will see that that is carried out. God uses all of his creation to accommodate his will. And God here gives us the privilege of learning from his ways, that we can see and avoid trouble. We can see and avoid such judgments ourselves. Let me point out, just if you're looking at Isaiah 13 for the first time, a note here. The weapons God uses, it actually calls in Isaiah 13, verse 3, God is speaking, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. I think the NIV there uses the term holy ones, which I think is, it's a possible translation, but it's a very poor translation. I think the New American Standard or King James uses sanctified ones. I didn't write all those alternate uses down. The word is the common Old Testament usage for holy ones, and the root is holiness. But what does holiness mean? It means moral purity in one sense, but also means set apart. For instance, if I have a candlestick in my home, that's a candlestick. But if there's a candlestick in the temple, it's set apart just to be used there, not in your kitchen, not in your family room. If it's set apart for use in the temple, it's a holy candlestick. It's not necessarily exuding moral virtues. It's simply what? Set apart for a task. The same thing when God speaks of the Medes here in verse 3. He says, I have people that are set apart, consecrated. In other words, it doesn't mean they're holy and full of virtue. It just means that I have a particular task for them, and the task is holy because it's my doing. So I'm uncomfortable when the NIV or some others translate it as holy ones, because it seems to imply that, oh, God's got a knight in shining armor that's going to whoop the Babylonians. No, he's got a pack of evil men who he's going to let loose upon Babylon. But it's his doing, and it's his will, and it's his task that he gives to them. It's his war that he's waging. So he calls them his set apart ones, might be the best or simplest of all translations. So as you're reading, remember that when God uses something, it doesn't mean that that something becomes holy or that simply becomes an example to us. Don't copy the Medes. God used a lot of the Chaldeans at times to do different things. We don't copy all that God's do, but we see that all that God does is right and true. So that's a textual footnote. And I had a couple other things with the NIV in chapter 13. I would encourage you to read it alongside another translation if you're really studying through Isaiah 13 so that you can see those choices. Well, problems people raise are not only the people God raises in the wrath, but this concept of war. That war is always bad. And there I would say, yes, I think war is always a bad thing. We wouldn't want war. We shouldn't want war. It's always a result of sin that there's war. We see that in James. Why are there wars among you? It's because you desire and you have not, so you go to war. Again, read James 4 for the New Testament exposition on wars. Yet we see that God brings this war about. And some people dismiss the Bible and dismiss God because of that. Yet God is prosecuting a just war here, in that he is allowing an evil nation to be defeated and overturned in the way he deems best. God is the bringer of war here. He calls the Medes his set apart ones. They are the weapon of his indignation, another verse seems to say. They are in his hand. And God does this because he wants to be shown as just. He doesn't just turn away from sin when it is there in his face. He wants men and nations to see that men will reap what they sow unless they flee to the mercy of God. And war here is a warning of future judgments. So God allows war. God even initiates war to punish evil. And Jesus says that war sometimes accomplishes those things, and that it is indeed, wars can be a warning of future judgment. Let me just add here, Matthew chapter 24, the words of Jesus, Matthew 24, 6 through 8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. In Matthew 25 and 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus explains a bit about those last days. That final day of the Lord, as it approaches, will be preceded by wars. And then the Lord himself will conquer and proclaim victory over sin and death. when he appears. God allows wars. Well, there are some lessons that we need to take away from the text, and I've got five, and we'll comment on at least four of them. The first is this. Our sovereign God rules the world. Our sovereign God rules the world. Although Babylon is described in Isaiah 13:19 this way, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, God rules them. God will overthrow them. God will treat them as he treated Sodom and Gomorrah, who would not repent. Our sovereign God rules the world. Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for its evil, the ESV translation, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. I will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And God goes on. He says he will do that. It is our God who raises up nations and sets them down. The expanse of their boundaries, the duration of their rule. Even Paul explains that this is the work of our God. He is sovereign over the world. In the following chapters, as kingdom after kingdom and country after country is spoken about, we see God in his sovereignty dealing with them. And through all these things, we ought to realize what God's word calls us to do. When we realize that he is king, that he is God, we should bow the knee to him and worship him. Or in the words of Psalm chapter 2, it says this, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The nations rage and plot in vain, Psalm 2 says, but God has set his ruler on high. God will, in the end, bring all people under his feet. Our sovereign God rules the world. The second lesson for us this morning, God's wrath towards sin is real. God's wrath towards sin is real. We've quoted verses from chapter 13 and also see it in chapter 14, verse 6. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. God will bring about the end of time through the expression of his wrath. The Bible doesn't hide the wrath of God. In Hebrew, there are over 20 words that are used at various places and times to describe the wrath and indignation and anger of God towards sin and sinful people. James Montgomery Boyce, one of the great theologians of our lifetime who's passed away, wrote a 4-volume theology book that was called A Readable Theology, and it did quite well with it. It was published by university. It's now in 1 volume. I think the title is Foundations. In that work, he has a whole chapter on the wrath of God. Why does he have a whole chapter? Well, because he's a biblical theologian. And when you cover God, you cannot help but see. It's an important expression of who he is that he would have wrath. And this isn't just rage. This isn't an anger problem. God doesn't need medication. God is holy and just and has given laws. And as James Montgomery Boyce says, a God who does not have wrath against sin is a deformed or crippled God. If God creates all things and those things stick their finger in his eye and he doesn't do anything about it, there's a problem with that. God's wrath towards sin is real. We don't often scare people into the kingdom. We don't often preach wrath, 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 and hell, 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 although these things are true and scary. But in the ebb and flow of being biblical and looking to the book of God, looking at the character of God, we can't dodge those issues either. Children, listen up. You know what it's like when your parents are angry with you for disobeying? They're not, and they shouldn't be angry with you for doing what is right. But if you disobeyed, there's usually some sternness on the part of your parent. And you don't like that about them, but it's a part of their role. They've been given authority over you to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and the fear of God. So too, we need to remind our fellow creatures, other adults that go on living their own life, live today, tomorrow we die, eat, drink, and be merry. There is a God to whom we must give account. He does not like sin. He does not like being ignored. He does not like being taken for granted. He does not like you receiving his gifts of common grace and being ungrateful. In fact, it's a little stronger than does not like, isn't it? God hates sin. And we jump so quickly to say, but God loves the sinner. We need to let these people know and remind ourselves, God hates sin. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. If I did not remind myself how much God hates sin, what a price Christ had to pay for that sin, I don't know how I would keep to the straight and narrow. It's been almost 30 years walking with Christ. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in more ways than one, my friend. Let us be careful, especially those of you who have walked with Christ a long time, of putting him in a box. Like the lion in a cage. Oh, he's tame. He may roar, but he's not going to bite me. Our God has a holy wrath against sin. If we're his children, he disciplines us. If we're not his child, he will punish us. God's wrath towards sin is real. A third lesson, using the word danger, pride and self-exaltation are most dangerous. Self-exaltation is a big word. Not quite as big as self-aggrandizement. What's it? Aggrandized? I can't even say it. So there, I'm humbled. So we can say pride and exalting self. There's always a thesaurus to give you some alternatives. They're most dangerous. The king of Babylon, he's boasting. His arrogance, it's been spoken against, and now God's going to act against it. But all who are like Babylon ought to take heed. This is what God does to a nation like that. What would God do to a person like that? In chapter 14, we haven't gone into the details of it, but beginning in verse 11 in chapter 14, it says, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. It's talking about something. Here it is, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Another way to say, O day star, morning star, is Lucifer. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations know. You said in your heart, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There's a little bit of pride. There's a grand placement of self, even up in the heavens above God. You know, that Mount Olympus stuff, that was child's play. That's for the Greeks. I'm above that. I'm way up there. It kind of reminds me of that slogan that one of our modern day sports athletes has, you know, plus one. I'm not sure exactly what he means by it, but it seems to say that I'm one better than everyone else. But pride is dangerous. We elevate ourselves in small ways all the time when we think more highly of ourselves than others. New Testament says don't do that, Christian. We can see how these words of the king of Babylon were met with a grave punishment by our God. As a footnote, does Isaiah 14 verse 12 refer to Satan? And this is an account of how Lucifer fell. Satan himself fell from heaven above. We don't know. And I don't think it's conclusive. Is this Satan-like? Yes. This could be like a caption. You look him up in the encyclopedia of who's who, Satan, it might refer you to this passage. Because this is just like him and all who follow him in rebellion against God. But I'm not convinced, and most evangelical commentators are not convinced that this is actual an account of the fall of Satan from heaven to earth, but it certainly fits his nature. We ought to beware. We call ourselves children of God through Jesus Christ. We ought to resemble God our Father. Luke chapter 6 says if that's the case, we need to be merciful. We need to be generous and forbearing. We need to love our enemies. If we're a son of the devil, still not yet born again, have the sin nature ruling over us, this is what we're like. I'm going to make a place for myself. Well, if you make that place, when God puts that place down, you go with it. Lesson number 4. Past judgments are warnings for the future. Past judgments are warnings for the future. Let me just raise this question. This prophecy in Isaiah's day, did it ever reach the Babylonians? Who was Isaiah talking to? What did he get on the internet and send an email? Dear Babylon? Or in his weblog saying, Babylon, you're goners, and he sends it, puts a tag on it? No. Isaiah was speaking to the people of God about what would happen to Babylon. Babylon may never have directly heard these words. And we go through the next chapters, there's about a dozen nations that will be judged by God. They may never have actually heard all those words, but God gives out the words to his people because his purpose isn't necessarily to warn the bad guys who aren't going to change and it is going to happen to them. His purpose is to warn his people, to give us a picture of what he's like and what he will do to those who are stuck in their sins and will not repent. The New Testament even reminds us these things are written for our instruction. Think of it. Isaiah doesn't just go off and tell Babylon, you're in trouble, you're going to get it. It's not the purpose here. He speaks to God's people to learn. God is not mocked. As you sow, so shall you reap. And a final lesson for us this morning is this. Number 5, the day of the Lord will also bring good things. It will be a day of judgment. Joel uses that word. The skies, the moon will be blood colored, and some awful things we associate with that last final day of judgment. It will be a horrific day. But my friends, just like a child who draws close to the side of a mother or father when something scary is happening, we will take refuge under the wings of our God. The Bible time and time and time again tells us that that's a safe place to be. And even as chapter 14 begins with those two verses, there's like a sea of calm and consolation in the midst of two chapters of judgment. God's people, his remnant, will be safe. The Lord will have compassion. Peoples will be drawn. And the house of Israel will be in the Lord's land. There will be safety. Isaiah is going to hit it a couple more times before he's done writing and preaching. Have you read Isaiah 65? Read Isaiah 66? Some beautiful things in the Old Testament. Things like this. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 16, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. Back in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem was kind of like a pawn as superpowers came and went. And imperialism, you know, they wanted to expand their countries. You know, Israel was kind of a pawn. You read the ancient archaeological documents, it's kind of like they passed by and scooped up the former kingdom of David. You know, it's just like a footnote. As the nations of men toss around, but one day God will take his people, not just in one place, but bring them to his place. And they'll be safe. They'll be with him. And all the other nations will be in subjection to our God and to his people. Isaiah writes that we would be warned and encouraged. That we would be careful and consoled. May we hear, heed, and find hope in the Word of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, I marvel at the accuracy of these Old Testament prophecies that could see things that others in that day and age could not see coming. But Isaiah could see what you gave him to see in that vision. And as it's recorded in your word, it is for our profit. May we heed. And even as we see around us Babylon-like uprisings in our world, we see evil with an upper hand at times. May we know that they will not last. But our sovereign God will execute justice on the earth. You will not do a half-hearted job. You will not lack any tool or weapon to accomplish it. But it will be done. And you will be glorified. And your people will be safe. Well, Father, we pray that you continue to add to your flock whomsoever believes, that each one might be safe and secure because of the gospel, because of Christ, and not fear that final day. Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.